And we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, looking at verses 3 through 10. Now, King Tut was an Egyptian pharaoh of the 18th dynasty, and he ruled roughly, just for a little bit, from 1332 to 1323 BC. So he took the throne at the age of 9 and died around the age of 18. Now, he's not famous because he was some powerful king, but instead he's famous nowadays because his tomb was discovered nearly intact in 1922 by British archaeologist Howard Carter. And this was the most complete tomb of an Egyptian king that had ever been found. And what was found was pretty impressive. So they found chariots and thrones and beds and furniture and statues and food jars and weapons and jewelry and the world famous solid gold mask and many other items. So it's safe to say that as the king, he had it all. And as the king, it's also safe to say that he was allowed to take it with him when he died. And yet, now, looking at it thousands of years later, did his possessions help him at all after death? And the answer is no, not at all. And so King Tut's tomb is a powerful reminder to us today that possessions, money, they have very limited benefit to us. And even worse, we're going to see in our passage today that money and material possessions can have a huge negative side effect. So money can lead people into destruction. And so, again, we're continuing in our series through the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. So this is our second to last sermon in 1 Timothy. And in the beginning of the letter, Paul warned Timothy and the church in Ephesus about false teachers. So all throughout the letter, he's been giving ways that the church in Ephesus can avoid false teachings and can stay close to the gospel message. And so now, in chapter 6, he goes back to directly mentioning the false teachers. And as we're going to see, one of the main motives of false teachers is money. And so as we go through this passage, I hope that you're going to be challenged to protect your life from the danger of loving money. So I'm going to break our passage up into three sections. And so let's go ahead and let's start in the first section. And here we see a profile of false teachers. So a profile of false teachers. Now, whenever I watch documentaries or movies involving the FBI investigating murderers, they always bring in an FBI profiler. And this profiler, he analyzes the criminal behavior to create this blueprint of the offender's characteristics. And this then helps the FBI identify the person and prevent future crimes. And so in these couple of verses, Paul is going to be like a false teacher profiler. And so let's go ahead and let's take a look at some of the characteristics. And we're going to see how it sort of leads us right into the discussion of money. So verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So here's the first two characteristics that false teachers are prideful and not understanding. But really, pride is the overarching one, and pride can be very dangerous whether you're a false teacher or not. So pride goes before destruction, the writer of Proverbs 16:18 says. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, therefore, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. So when you stand on pride, listen, you are on shaky ground. I came across this week a Reddit page titled Ladder Nopes. You see something, you're like, nope. And so here's a couple of the pictures that stood out to me. So this one here, hopefully none of you have done this. The second one outside. And then we have the third one here. Guys, so this one I guess isn't as bad. Now this next one, I have no idea if it's a real picture or not, but I saw it and I was like, nope, not doing that. And then number five here, we have, of course, it's a good thought. And then last here, we have a guy that maybe he's held on tightly from the inside. But these are perfect illustrations of a person who lives with pride, because it will lead to destruction eventually in their life. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how pastors have to sometimes have hard conversations with people about sin in their lives. And I can tell you from experience that the worst or the hardest people to talk to are not those with the biggest sins. Listen, the hardest people to talk to are those with the biggest pride. Because pride will cause a person to dig in and refuse good counsel. And so if you want the number one characteristic of a false teacher, look at the area of pride. Now, Paul continues in verse 4 with several other characteristics. He says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And so a false teacher craves controversy. And this will likely show up because they're often found right in the middle of the controversy. So whether they are sort of egging people on or whispering divisions to move towards controversy or sending prideful emails or a million other ways, their life seems to thrive around controversy. And as Paul says, this leads to all sorts of other issues like envy and dissension and slander and suspicion and friction. And then there's one last characteristic that Paul gives about false teachers. He says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So this can be gain in a number of different ways. It could be a gain of power, a gain of admiration, of popularity. But in the next verse, which we'll eventually get to, it becomes clear that the main gain that Paul is talking about here is the gain that false teachers have in mind is that of money. And so a false teacher sees godliness as a way of gaining money. Now, seeing godliness as a way of gaining money can be true in many different areas of Christian denomination. There's even examples of this, like in Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament. But a clear example of that in modern day is what's called prosperity theology. And you will find many of these people on our, quote, Christian television stations, and you'll often easily find them on social media as well. And prosperity theology teaches that God's will is for every believer to experience financial wealth and physical health and material success. Doesn't that sound nice? And they believe that, don't get too excited, whoever that was down there. They believe that these blessings can be obtained through positive confession or stronger faith or generous giving. So if you sow a seed into their ministry, God will bless you. So they treat spiritual practices as a formula that somehow obligates God to bless you back. Now, some of the most famous are people like Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar, Oral Roberts, Jim Baker, and others. Also, the spiritual advisor for President Trump, Paula White, falls right into this category here that I'm talking about. But regardless of who the person is, the belief system goes well beyond just these people who we see on TV. And Paul is warning the Christians in Ephesus, and by application, us today, to be very wary of teachers that are like that, and to be very wary of teachings that are like that. I've shared before how when I was in my very first week of college, didn't have a car, so I was headed to church, and there was a big mega church just off campus, sort of on the campus, right at the edge in their arena there. And so I went across the street to it, and they had a guest speaker that day, a prominent theologian, a prosperity theologian, let me say that, named Creflo Dollar. And I remember clear as day, I don't remember all the exact words, but I remember clear as day walking into the service. And as I walked in, I was a little bit late, but as I walked in, he was telling the thousands of people there that were in the arena, Christians are not supposed to be poor. They shouldn't be living paycheck by paycheck. And if you will buy my book, I will teach you how to be rich. Serious, that's what he said. And so I was 18 at the time, raised in a Christian home. I knew better than that. So I turned around and I walked out, never went back to that church. And church, let's be wise. So it is false teaching to turn Christianity into a way of profiting financially. And so be wise what you watch and who you listen to. Now, before moving on to the next section, I just want to sort of just take a moment for application here and ask this question. Now, recognizing that you may not be a false teacher, but let me ask you, do you have any attributes of false teachers in your life? So any of the attributes that I've talked about. Now, I Googled the question the other day, what animals are cute as babies but ugly as adults? Are you wondering the ones they came up with? So this is the tapir, and it's a cute baby, isn't it? Not so cute as an adult, sort of ugly. But then it also mentioned the turkey. And I'm like, wowzers, that's right. They're cute little baby turkeys. But then, man, they get ugly later on. The elephant seal. Cute baby, not so cute adult. And then this one, I think, wins the award here. This is the Damascus goat. It's like a little angelic baby. And then the baby went down to Florida and smoked for 40 years. And then we have the very ugly adult. So, as babies, they sort of start out as cute, and then something goes wrong with them. Here's my point that I'm getting at, that false teachers aren't born as false teachers. They grow into them. And so, listen, you may not be a false teacher, and you may never be a false teacher, but it is entirely possible for these ugly attributes to develop in your life. And so I want to ask you, are there any attributes like these that you need to get out of your life? Well, let's move on to the next section. I'm going to skip verses 6 through 8, and we'll come back to that after we get through verses 9 through 10. And so let's look at verses 9 through 10. And in this next part, we see the danger of loving money. Let me read verse 9. But to those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So let me describe what this verse is talking about. And I had a lot of extra time this week, so you're going to be impressed with the graphics that I came up with. So this is sort of the person in a money trap. They start thinking about the desire to be rich. They're like, money. And then that leads them into a temptation and a snare. And then after that, they're caught. They're caught in the trap. But what happens after they're caught? Well, Paul says that there's more desires. But this time, they're not just desires. He calls them harmful desires. And then after that, these harmful desires lead a person into ruin and destruction. And that's why Paul says in the very next verse, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So notice that in verses 9 and 10, Paul is not saying that money alone is the problem. Instead, the problem is loving the money. It's that desire, that craving to be rich, to have the money. So the problem comes when the money is turned into an idol. Now, what is an idol? An idol is anything that is worshipped or placed in the position of God or over God in a person's life. So that's why Paul says that the love of money can lure people away from the faith, because it leads people to think that they need that. They need that money more than God. And it creates discontentment in a person's life. Think back all the way back to Genesis with Adam and Eve. Satan tempted Eve by essentially saying, "Did God or does God really have your best interest in mind?" So what he's saying, he's sort of putting that seed of discontentment in her life. And when you think you need something other than God, that's discontentment and idolatry, you are hijacking your spiritual life. So Paul's not saying that having money is evil, though if you look at scripture on money, it can be very dangerous for those that do have money. So you have to be extra careful. But what he is saying here is that having a love for money will lead to evil. Now, an example of this, of what happens, is when a person wins the lottery. All that money often leads to a love for it. And that leads to all sorts of problems in the person's life. One big example of this is from 2002, Jack Whitaker from West Virginia. He won $314 million, which was the largest Powerball winning at that time. Now, he was already a successful businessman, but the win launched him into instant fame and wealth. However, within a few years of getting that much money, his life had nearly fallen apart. So he was robbed repeatedly. People broke into his home. His car was broken into multiple times. I read that once thieves stole $545,000 in cash from his car. So listen, church, don't leave $545,000 of cash in your car, okay? Put it in the bank. Hate it when that happens. Later on, his 17-year-old granddaughter became involved in drugs and tragically died. And Whitaker said at that point that if he could give up all the money to bring her back, he would do it in a heartbeat. Additionally, his marriage and family fell apart. He and his wife separated. Family relationships collapsed under the pressure of the lawsuits and requests for money and constant conflict. And then finally, there were legal and financial troubles that piled up. People sued him. He was arrested in connection with alcohol-related incidences. And he admitted that millions of his dollars were stolen or lost. So in an ABC article or news article later on, he said, quote, "I wish I had torn that ticket up." And he also said, "I don't like the person I've become." Now, Jack Whitaker had more money than most people could ever dream of having or will ever have in their life. But the sudden wealth didn't make him a better person, didn't make him happier. What did it do? It intensified his weaknesses and struggles. and it magnified all the burdens that were already in his life. So church, don't give in to the lie that money will make you happy. So this begs the question now, what's the answer? If we should not give in to the lie, then what should we do? Well, we skip the three verses in the middle, and so here we see the power of contentment. And Paul's going to give the Christian solution to dealing with money. And so he writes in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, in verse 5, we saw that the false teachers imagined that godliness is a mean of gain. So in context, think of godliness as living out the Christian life. And so they were seeking out to live, they were seeking to live the Christian life out to gain money and power and fame. But Paul, by adding those two words, sort of changes things. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So it's that combination that makes all the difference. So what is contentment? So contentment, based on 1 Timothy 6, is the settled confidence that Christ is enough. So joy and peace do not depend on outward circumstances or material possessions. So again, it's believing that Jesus Christ is enough for you. It's a confidence that God will provide for your needs. It's rejecting the belief that more will make you happier. So in other words, contentment is intentionally keeping your joy and peace in Christ and not other things. So it's that simple. It's also that hard. And the more that you put your confidence in Jesus Christ, the more that you will grow your contentment. And that's why Paul writes in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So to help understand contentment, I want to borrow John Piper's explanation of these two verses. And so all this is going to come from Piper. And the first thing is to talk about what Paul is not saying in verses 7 and 8. So what is Paul not saying? So the first thing he's not saying is that food and clothing are the absolute minimum, meaning that you'll be content as long as you have food and clothing. Well, where do we get that from? What, in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." In other words, I can be content through him who strengthens me. Even without food and hunger. In fact, Paul takes it even further in Romans chapter 8. Let me read that for you. He says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine?" What's famine? Hunger. "Or nakedness?" What's nakedness? Clothing. "Or danger or the sword?" So in this situation, Paul is lacking both food and clothing. But then he says in verse 38, and he takes it even further now. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul is saying that in Christ, he is content dead or alive. So all that to say that Paul is not setting clothes or food as sort of the minimum requirement for Christians. He can be content in anything through Christ. Now, second, though, the second thing he is not saying is that we will never need to seek or use more than food or clothing. So he's not saying that we will never need anything beyond clothes. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine to help with stomach issues. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he asks for his cloak and parchment to be brought to him. In Acts chapter 21, verse 2, Paul uses a ship to travel. In Acts chapter 22, verse 25, Paul stops his beating, they're about to beat him, by claiming his Roman citizenship. So being content is not requiring food and clothes, but it's also not neglecting other useful items beyond food and clothes. So if he's not saying those things, then what exactly is he saying in our passage? So what is he saying? He's saying that Christians can be happy to live in simplicity because God is our portion and we do not want to or seek to be rich. So it has nothing to do with neglecting or abstaining from certain issues or items. It's a mindset. It's finding happiness in Jesus Christ alone. So in other words, as Piper says, a content Christian is happy in a little or a lot because other things do not dictate their happiness. Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim Elliot, was killed as a missionary to a tribe in Ecuador when he was trying to share the gospel with them. And she later returned and lived among them and shared the gospel with them. But in one of her books, she said this. She said, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." So when you truly understand Christ in you and the implications of that and what that means, you can find contentment. There's a story that's told of an older Christian man. This is not a true story, at least in these details. And he lived in a tiny aging home on the edge of town, and his roof leaked sometimes. The furniture was worn. The yard wasn't much to look at. And he didn't have much money. He had just enough to get by. Well, one winter, a neighbor stopped by to bring him a meal. And the man welcomed him in with a big smile. The neighbor noticed how simple everything was in the house. There's a small kitchen table, old chairs, and an old wood stove, but it was warming the house. So trying to be polite, the neighbor sort of mentioned he was sorry about the cold draft that was coming through the windows. And the old man just laughed and said, "Brother, I have more than enough. Christ has forgiven me. God has given me daily bread. And I still have breath to praise him today. I don't need anything else." And those words there model what it means to be content. I read a quote that said, "Contentment isn't having everything you want. It's wanting what God has already given." And so I want to challenge you to grow contentment in your life. And so before I close, I want to give you several ways that you can grow contentment in your life. And so here's the first one. That is to remember that godliness, not money, is the real gain. So the false teachers thought that godliness led to money. But Paul says that godliness is the treasure. So in other words, you would be far better off measuring your spiritual growth than your material accumulation. Number two, practice gratitude for what you already have. So contentment begins, really, where gratitude begins. So the more that you practice gratitude, the more that you will grow in contentment. So maybe that means that this week you need to be intentional about being grateful for things. So maybe you need to write a list each day of things that you're grateful for. Maybe in your prayer time, you need to just take some time to thank God for the top three things you're thankful for that day and turn that into a pattern in your life. But as you do this, the more gratitude you build in your life, the more contentment will build as well. Third, we need to see our possessions through an eternal lens. So Paul reminds us that you brought nothing in and you can take nothing out. So when you think of things through the lens of eternity, your perspective will change. So maybe this week you need to go to whatever your favorite possession is and answer the simple question, will this benefit anyone in 100 years? And perhaps that thought will challenge you to not just invest in possessions that are going to last a little bit, but in things that will last for eternity. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So I want to encourage you, invest toward eternity. Invest in causes that are going to last longer than the length of a car or a possession or an electronic. Fourth, simplify your life wherever possible. So cut out the extra things that weigh you down. Earlier this week on Monday, I went in for a procedure at Elliott Hospital, and I ended up being in a lot of pain and discomfort throughout the week. And so for pretty much the entire week, I was in bed for the most part. So by Saturday, yesterday in the morning, I was starting to feel well enough to go outside. And so I went outside for about 20 minutes. And let me tell you, after being inside in bed all week, I was like in awe of the sun and the breeze outside. Something that I'd always taken for granted was suddenly beautiful. Now, admittedly, what happened to me was not purposefully simplifying in my life. But it was more forced simplification. But through it, I gained a better appreciation for less things. And so as you hang on to less things, the other stuff that you do have will become more beautiful to you. And the opposite is true as well. As you accumulate more and more and more stuff into your life and complicate your life more, then the other things become less beautiful. And so let's pursue simplicity in our life. Number five, practice generosity. So later in the chapter, we'll get to next week, Paul tells the rich believers to be generous. And not only does that help those who are in need, but it also helps the rich fight greed and fuel contentment in their life. And then last, we need to grow in our love of Jesus Christ. So none of what I said will help if you are not also growing your love for Jesus Christ. But the more that you love Jesus Christ, the less that you will love the world. And so I want to encourage you, practice the spiritual disciplines that will help you grow in your Christian life, like reading scripture, and prayer, and worship, and being at church, and being with other believers, and encouraging each other. Get the sin out of your life. And so as you do these things, you set yourself up to establish a contentment in Jesus. So based on what we've read, let me ask you, what area of your life do you need to practice contentment? So where do you need to grow? What do you need to let go of? So I want to encourage you, let's be people who declare that Christ is enough for us. On the night that the Titanic sunk in 1912, people were being sent to the lifeboats. As you know, there were not enough lifeboats. But that didn't stop some of the first-class passengers from trying to bring more than just themselves onto the lifeboats. One survivor account from 1913 talked about some first-class passengers trying to bring all sorts of things onto the boat. Trunks, fur, jewelry boxes, and even suitcases onto the lifeboats. One lady tried to bring her luggage and her dog. Sorry, dog owners. Some passengers, when they were being told to board the lifeboats, ran back to their cabin to retrieve jewelry and money and other valuables. One woman refused to get into the lifeboat without her fur coat and jewelry. So in these situations, officers had to yell, "Drop that and get in the boat." And there was a survivor that described the deck near the end as being littered with valuables. So things that people clung to when they thought they were safe, they dropped them when they realized that they were facing death. And this is a picture of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6:7, that we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out. And in the moment of truth, even the wealthiest passengers discovered what Paul taught there, that your possessions can't save you and you can't take them with you. And so I want to encourage you, drop them and get in the boat. And church, let's treat our possessions like that. Let's not be lovers of money. Let's practice and let's grow in contentment in Christ. And maybe today that means that if you've never put your faith in Christ, that you need to turn to him and give him your life today. Maybe for others, you need to reevaluate your priorities. Maybe you need to practice intentional generosity or gratitude. But as we wrap up, let's go from here declaring that Christ and Christ alone is enough for us. Because that is the truth. Let me go ahead and pray. Worship team, you can come on up.